You have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter. In just a few moments, we'll be reading a passage from that opening that will serve as a lesson text and as will introduce the lesson to us. While you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter, let me take just a moment to express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. We have a number of visitors with us, and we're delighted that you're with us, and we trust that we will afford you an opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I hope that I can say things that are true to the Scriptures that will instruct you in the way of righteousness, or at least remind you of the things that you already know, that will serve to draw us nearer unto the Lord. It's a good day in that it's the Lord's day. And a good day to come and worship the Lord. And we're delighted that you're with us. Is it I, Lord? Do you remember when this question was first asked and why? It was asked as Jesus finished the Lord's Supper, and just as he had announced to his apostles, one of you will betray me. And each one of the apostles asked Jesus, Lord, is it I? You have your book, Bible. I want you to look to the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter and read with me beginning in verse 21. It speaks of the occasion to which we've referenced. So now as they were eating, he, talking about Jesus, said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Look also, if you would, to the book of John in the 13th chapter, and we'll pick up right about where Matthew 26 in verse 33 starts. John said, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew what or for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. I have to tell you that I'm not sure that I understand everything that I read in that passage. For instance, I'm not sure why each one of the apostles asking, Lord, is it I? I do know that one writer said every one of the apostles viewed themselves as capable of betraying the Lord. And I have to tell you that even though I have read that, I really doubt that that's the case. And I say that because just a few verses below where we were in Matthew 26 and verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, talking to the Lord, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. It doesn't sound much like Peter has in mind that he may forsake the Lord, does it? And then when you look just a few more verses down to verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Again, I would suggest to you that doesn't sound like that they view themselves as being able to betray the Lord. That they are confident that if everybody else stumbles, that they would not. And that they would go to such length as even to die for the Lord rather than betray Him. Now, I do think that it's true that maybe they do things that they shouldn't. But at this time, they did not view themselves as being capable of that. And they couldn't see themselves betraying the Lord, the most of them. I'll suggest to you a couple of other alternatives that you might consider. Some have suggested that the Greek in this occasion is of the form that maybe the question should really not be a question, but a statement saying, "Surely it is not I." And while I don't know that that's really a good way of translating that, I think that's probably the sentiment of most of them, that they would be thinking, "Lord, surely it's not me that will betray you." And then maybe it was just a matter of trying to find out who was going to betray you. You know, if 11 of them should ask, "Lord, is it I?" And he replies no on all of their occasions, and then one of them does not ask, or if he asks and the Lord does say, "Yes, it's you," then they know who the betrayer is. And so maybe it was just a way of trying to find out who was the one that was going to betray the Lord. I would suggest to you also that I don't really understand why the apostles did not know that Judas was the betrayer. Again, some have suggested it's the seating arrangement that it precluded the other apostles from seeing and hearing Jesus' interaction with Judas. But if you remember the text we read in John, that doesn't sound like things are hidden. It says, "But one or no one at the table knew what reason he," talking about Jesus, "said this to him," talking about what he said to Judas. "For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." They apparently saw Jesus reacting and interacting with Judas. And they heard it. And they formed certain conclusions in their minds as to why he said it. It wasn't that they could not see. I think probably it was something they heard but did not understand. They were in a state of unbelief, not from the standpoint that they did not believe that Jesus was Lord, but they just could not imagine what they were hearing. That one of them were going to betray Jesus, and that this Jesus who they perceived to be Lord and Christ was somehow going to be killed. I think I can illustrate for you what it must have been like for them. When I was in school, there was a young man who was eventually taken out of school because it was discovered that he was a thief. But he was a fellow student, and he was a friend of many of us. But as things began to unfold, you found out it wasn't just a one-time thing, but that he had stolen several times from the bookstore and even stole a diamond ring from a fellow student. But this young man happened to be dating a young lady from my home congregation. And after all of this had transpired and I went back home for the first time, I remember the mother of that young man coming up to me and saying, "Why did you let my daughter date this boy? Why didn't you tell her?" And I told her, I didn't know. And had somebody come up and called this boy by name and said, "He is a thief," I would not have believed it. because I'd seen nothing that would indicate that he was until everything began to unfold. And these people, these disciples, these apostles, they were looking at Jesus as going to be king. And they were serving him. And how could it be that one of them would be the one that would betray him? I have to tell you that while there are some things that we don't understand, there is certainly a lesson for us in that here is a portrait of a traitor. Now, I would not suggest to you that this is the model of everyone who betrays our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it is at least one model of a person who betrays our Lord. And the significant thing is, I think, is that it does not fit what we think a traitor would be. Again, this is not somebody that was known to be an enemy of Jesus. Had it been a Pharisee that had been confrontational with Jesus at other occasions, that had sold him out some way, we would understand that. But this was not an enemy. If it was like some of our situations today where there is an employer, an employee, and one of them becomes disgruntled and sells the other one out, then we could understand that. But this was not, as far as we knew, a disgruntled apostle who had quit and left and now was trying to get even with his master. This was one of the 12. This was one that had been chosen by our Lord. This is one that had been with our Lord day in and day out for several years. He was seemingly a person with a position of responsibility. If you remember, he held the bag of money. And they thought he was just saying, go out and give to the poor, or go out and buy the things that we need for the feast. He was, so to speak, the purchasing agent for the group. We know he was covetous, and he was a thief, that he would steal from that bag of money, that he was willing to put up with that sin of covetousness in his heart, though he had perhaps heard Jesus warn against covetousness. You remember the occasion in the book of Luke in the 12th chapter where the man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, tell my brother to give me mine inheritance. And Jesus says, beware of covetousness. No doubt Judas heard it. And yet, he allowed that covetousness to stay in his heart. And yet, at the same time, apparently he gave no hint to the fellow disciples that he was covetous or that he was intending to betray Jesus. Not one time till you get to the book of John in the 13th chapter do you really get an inclination that he was doing these things, that the apostles would learn that he would do them at least. It doesn't look like what we think traitors to be. But it also is a good question for us to ask ourselves. Is it I, Lord? Now, I understand that we're not going to betray Jesus in the very same way that Judas did. First of all, we don't have opportunity to betray him in that way because Jesus is no longer here on earth in the flesh. No one will pay us to point him out in the same sense that they did Judas. But we can betray him in as much as we can deny him. We can betray him by abandoning the principles that he taught and doing the things that he condemned. And the writer of Hebrews in the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter in verse 4 through 6 would talk about those who have tasted the good things and who would then turn away from him as being those who would crucify him afresh. And so in a very real sense, we can betray our Lord. And in a very real sense, we need to ask ourselves, Lord, is it I? I want to spend the rest of our time just looking at some questions that we might think about, and I'll tell you, maybe they'll make some of us uncomfortable as we talk about these. But what I want us to do is ask, Lord, is it I? And let's begin by saying, Lord, am I the one who says, Lord, Lord, and do not the things that you say? And that should be Luke 6 and verse 46. What Jesus is trying to tell us on this passage is that there are lots of people who will profess Him to be Lord, and yet they don't obey Him. And yet the term Lord means Master. And if somebody is going to confess Him as Lord, then we ought really to be obeying Him. But let me suggest to you that if it's true that He is our Lord, it does not mean that we obey Him in some things, the things that we like, but it really means that we turn our whole life over to Him and we obey Him in all things and all commandments. Remember James 2 and 10 and how he talks about he who transgressed in one point is guilty of all, and that he who is guilty of adultery is like the murderer and so forth. He hadn't gone out and committed murder, but he is a transgressor and a lawbreaker just like the man who commits murder. And what the passage in James does tell us is, it is the same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, that said, thou shalt not steal, and said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And how is it that we can figure out in our mind, well, I'm going to obey the Lord, I'm not going to kill. Hey, they put you to death for that, you know. Well, they used to anyway. And then, I'm not going to do some other things. But it's all right if I'm going to commit adultery or if I'm going to lie or whatever else it is. We used to run a little blurb in the paper, just short, pithy statements that tried to teach a very important lesson. And I remember one of them, not originally with me, but somebody said, if He is not Lord of all, He's not Lord of any. Or He's not Lord at all. And that's true. We need seriously to ask us, Lord, am I the one who claims and says, Lord, Lord, in loud voices and sings songs that proclaim you as Lord, but who really still don't do the things that you say? Maybe I do some of the things you say because I don't really want to go out and murder somebody and I'm fearful of what they might do if I did. But hey, I've got my little sins that I'm going to reserve for me. And what we really proclaim is, He's not our Lord. And yet this is a very important point. Have we made Him Lord of our life? Not just part of it, but all of it. Maybe we need to say, Lord, is it I who teaches the commandments of men for doctrine? You remember the story in Matthew 15 and how that Jesus' disciples were going and they plucked grain and ate with unwashed hands, and the Pharisees and the scribes were all upset and saying, hey, your disciples break the traditions of the elders and eat with unwashed hands. And Jesus on that occasion said, well, you transgress the commandments of God with your traditions. And He illustrated by pointing out that God's law said that a man should honor his father and mother, and yet they figured out ways that they would not have to give to their father and mother when they were in need. They talked about how they'd given a gift at the altar, kind of like I gave at the office. Don't come bother me now, you know, even though you're in need now. But on this occasion, Jesus spoke to him and He said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. For you teach the doctrines of men instead of the commandments of God. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 11, the writer talks about that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and a discerner of the intents of the heart. Have you ever wondered how it is that the Bible or the Word of God can discern the intents of our hearts? Here it is. Because when we are given a choice to obey the commandments of men and to obey the commandments of God, and we choose to obey the commandments of men, we have just told Him that our heart is not with Him. And religious meetings today are full of people that are worshiping according to the commandments of men for either one or two reasons. Either the people are ignorant of God's commands, or they know God's command and they just don't care. And oftentimes we see people and we talk about how good they are, and perhaps they are good moral people, and some of them are just simply uninformed about God's Word. But if ever we choose, deliberately choose, to serve God's or to serve the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God, we have just proclaimed loudly to God and should to every other person that we really don't have God as our Lord in our hearts. That men mean more to us than God. Isn't I, Lord, who go around and accept the commandments of men and teach the commandments of men instead of the commandments of the Lord? I'll tell you how you learn it. You just go back and ask yourself, where is the Scripture for the things that I'm doing? And if you can't find the Scripture for the things that you're doing, and someone else can't find it for you also, if you're just not knowledgeable enough, and you begin to search and no one has the answer, a good answer and a fair answer with the Scriptures, then you either give it up or you say, yes, I'm the one. I'm the one that would worship you with my lips, whose heart is far from me. And I'll tell you that while I think that we worship correctly, and I think that I can go back and give a Scripture for everything that we do, I don't have any doubt there are people that sit in the pews that are as much traditionalists here as they are in religious denominations elsewhere. That there are some who are wedded to the traditions not because they are true, but because this is what they've always done. And we need very desperately to know why it is we do the things that we do, worship the way that we worship, and make sure that we don't accept the words of men instead of the words of God. Is it I who trust in mine own righteousness? Remember in the book of Luke in the 18th chapter and beginning in verse 9, Jesus set forth a parable, and He said that He did so for those who trusted in their own righteousness. Then He goes on to talk about the Pharisee who would stand before the Lord and talk about all of his good deeds, how that he fasts twice a week and do all those other things, give tithes of all of his possessions. And thank God that he's not like this publican over there, he said. And who not once cried out to God and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But in contrast to this man, he does talk about this publican, a tax collector, one who is often looked down on by the people of the Jews at that time, who would not even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can tell you how it is that we can determine whether or not we're the one that trusts in our own righteousness. Do you think that you can get to heaven by keeping 9 of the 10 commandments and then worshiping on Sunday and maybe a few other chosen commandments? Do you think that that alone will get you to heaven? That you don't need to smite your breast and say, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner? Are we too proud to admit that we have sinned and that we have needed the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to cleanse us and to save us? Are we the ones? I'll tell you something that I discovered a long time ago, I think. That there are people who don't mind confession that Jesus is Lord, but they really don't want to need Jesus as Lord. It's all right that He died and gave His blood to cover us from sin, but they don't want to be the ones that has to say, Lord, I've sinned. And yet the passages like Romans 3 and verse 23 would say we've all sinned, and 1 John 1 and verse 8 and 10 would tell us that even those of us that are Christians, that we sin, we need to confess our sins. We are dependent upon the mercy of our God. And if we think that we're not, then we're one of those who trust our own righteousness. Well, maybe we need to ask the question, Lord, am I the unprofitable servant? You remember in Matthew, the 25th chapter, and verses 14 through about verse 30, Jesus set forth the parable of a man who calls his servants before him, and one he gave five talents, to another he gave two talents, to another he gave one talent. And then he took his journey into a far country and finally came back. And then he reckoned with these, and the man that had gained five talents had gained five other talents. And the man told him, well done, and the man that had gained two talents had gained another, or had been given two talents, had gained another two, and he told him, well done. But you remember the one talent man, he had taken his talent and hid it. And he tells the Lord on that occasion, I have that you've given to me. And his point being that he did not increase anything. He was an unprofitable servant. And it seems to me that it is a story about stewardship, and that he's telling us that what God has entrusted us with, that we need very much to be trying to use those in service unto the Lord, and so that we can have fruit to offer up unto the Lord. In John, the 15th chapter, you remember this is the passage where Jesus says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And he goes on to say, now if a branch does not bear fruit, it's cut off and cast aside and gathered up and burned. That doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out what he's saying. That if I am unfruitful with the Lord, then I'm going to be cut off as a branch that doesn't bear fruit and then cast aside and later burned into hellfire. He would go on and say, now, if we will be purged, we can bring forth more fruit. But let me tell you, purging is not just cutting off a few dead limbs. What he is talking about is sometimes cutting off the good things and the good-looking and healthy limbs so that more of the sap and all can be concentrated and better and more fruit can be brought forth. And then he would say later, if you bear much fruit, you are my disciple. He talks about no fruit. He talks about more fruit. But the disciple is one that brings forth much fruit. Now, I'll tell you, there's all kinds of fruits. We think most of all about winning people to Christ, and that is certainly a kind of fruit. But we have fruits like the fruit of the Spirit. We have the fruit of our lips and the praises that we sing. And he asks us, are you fruitful? And he says, those that are unfruitful will be cast off. And our question is, are we the ones that will be cast off? You ever thought about Revelation 3, 15 and 16, and the story of the Laodiceans, and how that the Lord says, you're about to be spewed out of my mouth, and yet they had no idea that they were in such danger. They thought that they were rich and had need of nothing, he says. And how many of us are like that? Because we've never looked at the parable of the unjust steward or the unprofitable steward, or the parable, or rather the statement in John 15, and said, Lord, is it I? Am I the one that is unprofitable? If you were to stand before the Lord now, what would you offer up as fruit? What would you offer up as your efforts to try and gain fruit? Would you show him that you at least have studied the Scripture and tried to apply it so that you could add to your life the fruit of the Spirit? Would you be able to show him that you at least made efforts trying to save people's souls? Lord, is it I? Is it I, Lord, who am choked by the riches and cares and pleasures of the world? I presume if there's any passage that is relevant to our day and age and to Christians today, this would be one of them. People who are choked by the riches and cares and pleasures of this world, who bring forth, as he says in one of the versions or one of the accounts, bring forth no fruit unto perfection, simply because they are choked by the riches and cares and pleasures of this world. One is choked when he or she is so busy with secular things such as ball and work and extracurricular school activities and the such like that there's no sufficient time left for spiritual things such as assembling with the saints and studying the Bible. And it's usually accompanied by cold and lukewarm service. We have to make so many commitments, we think, to the secular and fill our calendar with secular appointments that we just don't have time for the spiritual. But who's making those appointments? We need to ask ourselves, is it I, Lord? Could I possibly be the one that has left you because I am choked by the riches and cares and pleasures of this world and don't even realize that I'm that person who fails to help other people, maybe? Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 41 through 46, is a part of that scene where Jesus comes and he gathers some on the right hand and some on the left hand, and those on the right hand, he said, are those that have helped others when they were sick and they were naked and when they were in need of things. And those on the left hand are those who have not. And maybe we think, well, not helping somebody that is in need of help is just a little sin. But maybe we ought to think it again, because it is really rebellion against the second greatest commandment. How can we say that we love our neighbor if we don't give them what they need when they need it, if we have it? It calls into question our love of God and our love of discipleship, because he tells us that the love is giving and helping those people that are in need. And that this is the way that people know that we're disciples. Is it I who practice religion to be seen of men? He condemned the Pharisees in Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 1 through 18 because they gave alms, but they gave it to be seen of men. They prayed and prayed long prayers, but they wanted it to be seen. It's the reason they did it. They fasted, but they configured their faces so people would know that they were fasting, so that they would say, oh, they must be religious. Can I ask you a question? Why are you here this morning? Is it to worship the Lord truly? Or again, is it out of traditions and no thought really to the Lord? Or is it so that you will be perceived as religious, though that's really not what you are? Is it I who am covetous, who serves mammon? Luke, the 12th chapter and verse 15 is where that man came to Jesus and said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. And Jesus said, who made me a judge or arbitrator? But beware of covetousness. Just that one little question. And Jesus said, you better beware of covetousness. Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 24, he talks about no man can serve two masters, that either you love the one and hate the other, and you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon is just the personification of riches. Could it be that we are part of those people who do these things, who serve mammon, who allow covetousness to be in our heart? And remember, that's where it started with Judas. We could ask, am I the one who has the polluted heart? Matthew, the 23rd chapter, you remember that in verse 25 and 27, he would talk about the Pharisees and he would say they were like whited sepulchres, and how that they were white on the outside but full of dead men's bones on the inside, which just meant, yeah, you had the life out here where you seem to be right, but what about the heart? What about Matthew 5 and verse 28 when he talks about that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after or commits adultery in the heart, or 2 Peter 2 in verse 14 when he talks about those who have eyes full of adultery. Or you could talk about the eyes full of material things. Do we have the pure heart? What's our real goals? What do we do when we're alone? What do we do when we're on the internet and nobody's there and nobody can track us? Those things will tell you, am I him? Am I that person that he's talking about? I want you to go back for a moment to the idea of Judas. And I'll tell you another lesson that we can learn from the story of Judas and that account in Matthew 26 and John 18 or 13. You can learn from Jesus' conversation with Judas that it does no good to ask the question if we don't listen to the answer. Judas asked the question, Lord, is it I? And Jesus answered him in essence to say, yes, it's you. And even face to face with the Lord and the Lord saying, yes, it's you, Judas still went out and did his evil. Jesus knew that it was Judas that was the betrayer. Judas knew that he was the one that was betraying Jesus. And now every Bible student knows it was Judas that he was talking about. Your betrayal, if you're betraying the Lord, is known to you. It is known to God. And it will be declared for all at the day of judgment. We need to ask the question, Lord, is it I? And ask it whatever needs to be asked. Is it I who need to obey the gospel? I thought when I heard the death of Brother Finley, that on more than one occasion I heard him talk about how he would come and worship and leave. And finally somebody in front of him as they walked out the front door one day said, I guess that Mr. Finley is just going to keep on coming and leaving until he dies and goes to hell. And he said, it struck me then. I needed to obey the gospel. Maybe you need to ask, am I the one? Am I the one that needs to obey the gospel? Is it enough just to come and leave? Is it enough just to come and be what I would call a ho-hum servant of God, just putting in the minimal instead of really trying to serve him? Whatever the question is, you probably know it better than I do. And ask the question, is it I, Lord? And if you're asking, am I wrong? And the answer comes back, yes, it's me. Then get it right. What an opportunity for Judas if he had just taken advantage of it. If he had just said, yes, Lord, it's me, and fell down and wept. What a difference. What a difference it can make in our life if we would ask the question and answer it correctly and face up to whatever it is that we need to face up to. If you're here this morning and subject to the Lord's invitation and we can assist you, if it's you that we're inviting at this time, then we hope you'll come as together we stand and sing.